From the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them fire. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, by the light of the Holy Spirit, disinstruct the hearts of the faithful. Grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So just briefly, just a little bit about myself. I was born in a log cabin. Poor child in that. No, I've been at Providence since 2006. So I came here just as the high school wing of the building was built. So it was very nice to come here and have this. It used to be the high school and the middle school were all together in one hallway. So I came here right as the high school, as it were, kind of came into its own. I came here from La Crosse, Wisconsin, where I had worked in the Office of Justice and Peace for the Diocese of La Crosse. I worked for 4 years for Bishop Raymond Burke, who's Bishop Cardinal Burke. And that was very satisfying work. I went out to parishes a lot. I did work with schools. But I ended up coming here because I just felt a call to be in the classroom, in a more regular basis than I was getting working in La Crosse. I'm not from around here. I grew up in Anchorage, Alaska, Fairbanks, Alaska. Before that, usually when you say you're from Alaska, everyone instantly says, "Well, was your father in the military?" My father was a professor of anthropology at the University of Alaska. So that's how we ended up in Alaska. My father wrote books on Eskimos and Indians and Aleuts and various other peoples. My father grew up Catholic. He was a head altar boy at St. Augustine's Parish in North St. Louis, and went off to a Catholic college in 1953 and lost the faith. And he was out of the church for 30 years. He ended up finishing his college work at the University of California, Berkeley, in the 1960s, with everything that that implies. So my father was a leftist 60s radical. He was involved in labor union organizing and the civil rights movement. When we moved to Alaska, he became the founding state president of the ACLU in the state of Alaska. So that was kind of my upbringing, and through a process that I don't have space to go into here, I ended up kind of reading my way into the Catholic Church as a high schooler, as a 17-year-old. I came into the church my second semester of my junior year in high school. My father came back. He went to confession for the first time in 3 decades. My mother converted. My sister converted. My brother converted. So the family is now pretty much all Catholic. And ultimately the source of that is my grandmother, my father's mother. She, when I was 16, she enrolled us in these masses for the Blue Army of Fatima. And she sent us this prayer card, with Our Lady shooting out rays of red and blue light and whatnot. We've enrolled you in a year of masses from Our Lady of Fatima. And I remember my father holding up this thing and ridiculing it. It was ridiculous that his Polish peasant mother was still buying into all this stuff. And she died 6 months after that. Within a year of her death, the whole family was Catholic. Yeah. Don't mess with don't mess with mom. So after that, I was a public school kid, and so I didn't go to Catholic school until I went to college. I went to Thomas Aquinas College in California. Some of our graduates have gone to Thomas Aquinas College. And then after that, I got my PhD in philosophy at Boston College. And again, we have a little contingent of Providence kids who were at Boston College. Now in my 13th year of being here, I enjoy this job immensely. I enjoy teaching at Providence immensely. And occasionally I will get people, well, don't you miss college? Don't you miss kind of teaching at that level? Never. Never once. Never once. Because my experience teaching college was that a lot of kids, there are a lot of basics that they haven't been formed and informed well. And so teaching philosophy in college with kids who are just unprepared and living very chaotic lives away from home, that I found that to just be a waste. There are people who are called to do that, and they do that well. It's not me. I found I'm much more gratified teaching young people who their lives are not a mess. I mean, in fact, a lot of these students have real genuine innocence and openness. And when they don't know things, that's fine. They're 16. You know, there's plenty of time to teach them. So being here has been immensely enjoyable. And I have five, for those of you who know me, I have five children in this school. My oldest is a sophomore. In fact, I have her as a student for the first time. And she will probably listen to me more this year than the entirety of her life up to this point. And I have a little one in kinder. Yes, so who's just adorable, absolutely adorable. So this year we're going to be talking about the Gospel of Matthew. For those who've been coming regularly, Mark. Yes, Mark. I was just seeing if you were paying attention. And I will periodically make that slip, and you will catch me. We've had, I want to say, was it 2 or 3 years in the Old Testament?
Yes, two.
It was 2 years. And I always appreciate digging deep into the Old Testament. But I think it's always nice coming back to the kind of the fulfillment. And as a Christian, obviously the Gospels are going to be the center of what it is you believe. And what you see in the Old Testament prepares you for it, helps you understand it. It's a necessary foundation, but again, there really is kind of you're coming home in a way as a Christian when you go deeply into the Gospels. There's a lot of diagrams on the board, and I will talk about them. Mark has its own kind of peculiarities, its own character, its own charm. It's the shortest of the Gospels. And so the movement now is to believe that since it's the shortest, it's the first. Okay, that's the general trend, and you will hear that everywhere. And now it's taken as if it's almost self-evidently true. Now, for centuries, and when I say centuries, basically the first 1800 years of Christianity, Matthew was always understood to be the first. You would have disagreements about whether Mark came after that or Luke came after that. I'll talk about that in a bit. But Matthew was what enjoyed primacy. And that remained pretty much unquestioned until German biblical scholarship in the mid-1800s. Okay, and there's more to say about that. But first, when you study the Gospels, especially the Matthew, Mark, Luke, it doesn't take that long to read before what is called the synoptic problem raises itself. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, together they are called the synoptic gospels, as opposed to John, which is kind of off by itself. And the reason they're called synoptic, with one view, the syn part means with, and opsis, right, view. So they share a similar perspective. Okay, what does that mean? It means that when you look at the material, look at what's talked about in Mark, in Luke, and Matthew, okay, 41% of what's in Luke, 46% of what's in Matthew, 76% of what's in Mark overlap, are pretty much the same. Okay, as opposed to once you get to, when you read John is plainly has as his purpose filling out things that haven't been talked about before. So, for example, right in the second chapter, we'll talk about the marriage feast at Cana and this first miracle, which none of the other evangelists treat. So he's not, John is by and large not interested in repeating what's happened before. He will do it occasionally, but he wants to fill out what hasn't been treated before. So Luke will have, well, let's start with Matthew. Matthew has 20% of the material in Matthew is just Matthew. right? Nobody else talks about it. 35% of what's in Luke is just in Luke. And then this little sliver, I think it's about 3 or 4%, is unique to Mark. So one of the things we need to be aware of in reading Mark is Mark is talking about a lot of things that the other gospel writers have addressed. Okay, so there is not the uniqueness in Mark tends not to be that he's talking about a lot of things that we're not going to get out of Matthew and Luke. Okay, even so, when he will talk about the same event, the interesting thing about Mark is he always adds something. There are always details that will come out in Mark that in treating the same event that don't come out in Matthew. So in other words, when you read Mark, you're not reading Mark, hey, I'm going to hear a whole bunch of new stories. You're reading Mark because, hey, I'm going to get some more about these things that perhaps are talked about in Matthew and Luke. I'm going to get another point of view about them. And there are going to be some details which come up, which in a way kind of fill out the picture. So to give one example, there are many, you have the episode of the rich young man who comes to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? And when you look at them in Matthew and you look in Luke, they're pretty similar. And then it's Mark that you get this detail that Jesus looked at him with love and told him. So if we didn't have Mark's gospel, we wouldn't have that additional detail. I have this one right here. During the storm at sea, they're out on the Sea of Galilee and they're being tossed around. Mark mentions not just that Jesus is resting, but he's got like kind of like this cushion, this pillow. You know, so he's like, it's not just that he's asleep. He's comfortably asleep. Okay? While all this storm and wind and sea is raging around. Okay? Again, there are these details in Mark that help you picture what's happening better. There are these stray details that they give sign that you're dealing with somebody who really was an eyewitness. They savor of eyewitness. They're not symbolic additions or explanatory additions. They're visual additions. So when you think about John, John will give you explanatory additions. So when, for example, Judas says, what waste is this, that this nard was broken and spread on our Lord, and some of the other disciples agree. And it's John that tells us he did not say this because he cared about the perfume. He said this because he was a thief that would help himself. He kept the purse. He was like the treasurer, right? Any organization has a president, vice president, secretary. Okay, he was the treasurer. And so he's embezzling. John goes out of his way to say he did this because he was an embezzler. Okay, so John will give these explanatory additions. Mark's additions tend to be more in the visual or the action side. 23% of Luke, 24% of Matthew overlaps. Things that aren't in Mark, but they overlap with each other. Now, you look at that and you say, okay, there are things that they're the same, there are things that are different. You have up there synoptic problem. Why is this a problem? Dr. Hepler, I've got enough problems in my own life. Why do you need to bring an additional problem? Well, the reason it's called the synoptic problem is who's getting what from who? Are they like all writing at the same time and they're borrowing from each other? Is there somebody who comes first and then the other two are getting from him? And who comes first? Who's borrowing from whom? Right? If it's an academic integrity issue, when you have term papers that come in and they look very similar, some paragraphs are word for, this is the thing you need to do as the teacher. Who wrote the first paper? Or, in fact, are they both copying something from Spark Notes? Right? Who came first and who got what from who? Okay. So if you look over here, Augustine and Clement. Here are two church fathers, Augustine in the west, Clement of Alexandria in the east. We don't have this directly from Clement. We have it a later writer, Eusebius, who's a church historian, writing about Clement. In the early church, there were kind of two ideas about who got what from who. Both have the idea that Matthew's gospel is first. And you have to recognize that in the early church, and by early church I mean the first 300-400 years of the church, there is absolute unanimity on Matthew being first. Okay, so and that carried through the ages, again, until the mid-1800s or so. And I'll talk about how that changed. But in the early church, absolute unanimity that Matthew is first. Also, there was a common belief that Matthew's gospel was first written in Hebrew and then later on translated into Greek. Okay? St. Jerome writes that he saw a Hebrew edition of Matthew. Okay? Now, we don't have these anymore. I mean, we wouldn't have them. You know, they would just disintegrate. But so there are no Hebrew Matthews. But again, this was the common belief that Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews in Hebrew, and then later on it was translated. We have at least the witness of Jerome that he saw a Hebrew original. When you back translate, that is, if you're really good at Hebrew and you're really good at Greek, and now you take the Hebrew and you translate it into Greek, it moves very easily. So in other words, what you see in Matthew seems to follow a Hebrew pattern at points. Okay, it moves very easily into that. Or rather, when you take the Greek you have and you move it into Hebrew, it moves very easily. Again, like there was a Hebrew edition that you were working with. The two views that... Well, wait a minute, is there one more thing to say about Matthew? Well, I'll say those once we go through these. Augustine will say, and he has a work called The Harmony of the Gospels, because in the early church, they noticed, this isn't like somehow a modern insight, they noticed that you might have an account where two blind people are healed, and then another account, it seems to be one blind person, or there's a 4,000 being fed, and there's a 5,000 being fed. Well, is that the same thing? And they're just, there's a version of the Our Father, and then the other one is slightly different. Or you'll have Jesus giving a sermon on the mount. And then in Luke, it's like a sermon on the plain. So are there two sermons? Are there, right? The early church fathers, of course, they notice these discrepancies. So you will, Augustine will dedicate this whole book, The Harmony of the Gospels. How do you reconcile these differences? Because remember, when people give testimony about things, they may appear to contradict each other in all sorts of small ways simply because of what they're focused on. In other words, for example, you may talk about there being one blind man when there are two, because all you're interested in is what happened to this one guy. When you relate stories to each other about your day, it would be exhausting if you went through and gave all the detail and all the background. You would weary your listener. If you're talking to your own children, it may be they're already wearied. You only have their attention for so long. So you select out of what it is that you're going to report, and you stylistically prioritize certain things and de-emphasize other things, which, with somebody who's writing about the same events, they're not going to select or prioritize in the same way. So you can have things that appear to contradict among people who are reporting accurately, which don't. So Augustine will posit that Matthew is first, and then Mark makes a kind of summary or highlights with his own additions. And then Luke draws from them both. Okay? Clement, who writes a little earlier than Augustine does, he had this idea. The Gospels with genealogies come first. So Matthew has a genealogy. Luke has a genealogy. So those ones come first. And then Mark, and then of course John, much later, they come later. Because once the genealogies are established, then you don't need to repeat them. Okay? So both of those are plausible views. This one, by the way, ended up coming back in the 1800s and was promoted by a German scholar named Griesbach. So sometimes, usually when you see this in textbooks, in Bible books, Bible scholarship books, it won't be referred to as Clement or Clementine, it'll be referred to by this guy, Griesbach. Okay? Because when Griesbach is writing in the 1800s, they're starting to do this. The idea is that Mark is first because it's shorter. Shorter is earlier. The idea is that what comes earlier is going to be more brief, and then what happens is it grows over time. So you've got this original gospel, Mark, and then you have this other document out there, we know not where. And you will refer; it will be referred to as Q. Q because of the German word Quell, source. Okay? So this is the source of all the additions that you see in Matthew and then also in Luke. Okay? So you may not be aware of it, but there are some number of homilies that you've sat through where what Father was doing was talking to you about how it is that what's going on in Matthew is coming from Mark, but also some of it may be coming from an oral tradition or legends, or probably they're not going to throw out the word Q at you, but they're getting this from these Bible classes they had where Matthew ends up being Mark plus Q. Now, I think where contemporary Bible scholarship is at is they've given up on some actual document, Q, but what they do instead is there's some kind of collection of oral sayings, there's some kind of oral tradition, and so therefore what Matthew is Mark plus that infusion of kind of oral tradition. Mark is first, these traditions get added, and therefore you have Matthew. Okay. Now, I for myself, the most basic problem that I have with this view is that you end up hypothesizing or creating some kind of tradition or document which you have no direct access to. The advantage of saying that Mark comes from Matthew or that Luke is in some way a combination of things from Mark and Matthew, the advantage of that is you have all the texts. All the texts are there for you to look at. Whereas this view always ends up creating something out there that you can never directly look at or verify. I mean, from the point of view of scholarship, it's great. Do you have any dissertations you can get out of that? You can say all these new, revelatory, and insightful things because there's never anything out there to really contradict you. What you do is you make a kind of a collection of inferences. I should mention this fellow at this point, William Farmer. William Farmer was at Southern Methodist University for a long time, but I know William Farmer because he would guest teach occasionally at the University of Dallas. Dallas is a Catholic university, and there were a number of the people who were in theology who were influenced by Farmer. Farmer wrote a book called The Pastoral Relevance of the Synoptic Problem. Yeah, that's the title of this book, The Pastoral Relevance of the Synoptic Problem. Because, of course, you might be sitting there saying, you know, Dr. Hippler, I appreciate all these diagrams you're drawing, and kudos to your use of color. Thank you. But, you know, for the ordinary believing Christian who just wants to kind of read the Bible and grow with God, you know, how is all this necessary? How does any of this make a difference? One of the things that Farmer points out is that if at some level you buy into this as a preacher, as a minister, as a pastor, you are always talking to your congregation about a different book than they're reading. Because you, as the preacher, are always thinking of a, for example, with Matthew, a Mark plus Q, where your congregation out there is just thinking, these are the books of the Bible as we receive them from the church, as we receive them from the apostles. Okay? So, the other thing that Farmer points out is that the overwhelming consequence that's happened with Mark and primacy is to take things that are in Matthew and Luke, and they become sort of suspect because they're later, they're oral, they're legendary, they're additions. Like what? Well, for example, in the Catholic world, Matthew 16. If Matthew 16 is sort of legendary and just oral, maybe all of that Petrine primacy stuff, you are rock and upon this rock I shall build my church, that can become a kind of a question mark. Now, by the way, on the Protestant side, that won't be an issue to you. But let's say the Our Father isn't in Mark. The Our Father is in Matthew and Luke. So did it come from Jesus or not? At the point where it starts to become, again, legendary, oral tradition, who knows, then even something like the Our Father can become suspect. Maybe this is something that isn't really from Jesus. Maybe this is something that's legendary, that's added on, that's an addition, but it isn't quite from the Lord himself. Okay. Now, I want to tackle just this view for a moment, that somehow when something is shorter, that means it's earlier. Because that's what, when people look at Mark, 16 chapters, and then they look at Matthew, 28 chapters, and it's almost like the evolutionary view from the sciences starts to creep in. Okay, well, you have like fish, and then they become reptiles, and then they become mammals, and you have like little cellular things, and they become big cellular things, and right? Well, why wouldn't it be like that? You can look at other areas of, let's say, human development, human culture, and simpler is not always earlier. The first place that I saw this was when I was doing research on liturgy, on the development of the liturgy. So when you look at earlier forms of the Mass, or when you look at earlier forms of the, let's say, Eastern Orthodox liturgy or the Byzantine liturgy, is earlier simpler? And the answer is no. When you look, for example, in the Byzantine Catholic world or the Eastern Orthodox world, what is called the Liturgy of St. Basil or the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, those are simplified versions of what came before them. John Chrysostom, in the end of the 300s, was simplifying the Divine Liturgy, which went on for hours. You know, it was largely monastic. And so the reforms of Basil and Chrysostom were to pull it and pare it down and make it a little more manageable. You know, trim it down to something that would be more like 2 hours. Okay. I discovered this in reading this other example, reading a book on the problem of evolution with regard to human language. Okay. So when you look at human evolution, so you're looking at, you know, what we call cavemen, or those kind of very human-like people who preceded the people who are doing cave drawings. We call them cavemen not because they were living in caves, because of the cave drawings that they have. Well, you have folks who were, they're making scratches in rocks, and they're sharpening sticks. Gorillas that are very bright can probably do something like that. But then at a certain point, about 40,000, 60,000 years ago, you get these cave drawings where there's depth and color and the use of shade and light. You've got rational beings at that point. You've got human beings. At the point where they're doing that sort of thing, they're rational. Now, The people who work in development of human evolution, one of the things that, is a problem for them is language. How do you get from like, ooh, 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 to, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate, right? How do you get from things that are sort of significant cries, barks, you know, whatnot, to what we would recognize as rational speech? Well, one of the avenues that people went to was they said, maybe if we trace back the evolution of language, we can find simpler and simpler forms, and that would explain kind of a transition between what a clever higher primate is able to do, right? Like an ape or a chimpanzee, what they're able to do, and what human beings are able to do. But the problem that linguists had is when they went back to these earlier forms of language, they're not simpler, they're more complicated. So what do I mean by that? In Greek, for example, we think of number, right? Singular, plural, right? I or we, right? Singular, plural. In ancient Greek, there are three numbers. There's singular, dual, and plural. So there's separate endings if you're talking about the two of you. Okay? Eventually that drops out. But that's the thing. Languages tend to be like that. They're more complex at the beginning, and then things drop off. Another example that we have in English, think about thou and thee. So when you look at, that's a thing in Shakespearean English, even though it's modern English, it's tough for us because we don't have separate endings or separate language for familiar address. Because that's what thou and thee was about. You're not going to talk to your wife, your friend, with the same form of address as just like a stranger. So when you were saying thou, you weren't being formal, you were being intimate. But then that drops out of the language. Okay? That tends to be the pattern. The pattern is not simple to complex. The pattern tends to be the earlier you go, the more complex it is. By the way, it's that way about family structure. Think about the words that we use to identify family. So you've got aunt, uncle, right? Husband, wife, mother, father, and you got cousin, first cousin. Maybe if you're really good at this, you can throw in terms like once removed or twice removed. Or now you've really shown that you understand family structure. Okay, there are lots of languages out there where there's a separate term for if you're the oldest boy or if you're the oldest girl or if you're the aunt on the mother's side. You don't just add maternal. There's a separate term if it's maternal, right? So when you see traditional languages about family structure, you can't get down all the terms. Whereas the more that we develop, again, those terms tend to simplify. You lose things. So if you look at Mark and you say, hey, it's shorter, therefore it must be earlier, when you look at other forms of human development, human intellectual activity, it doesn't look like that. Earlier is not simpler. It makes perfect sense that Matthew, who comes first, gives a kind of more complete account, and then that people who come after, like let's say Mark, thinking about the community at Rome, thinking about the Christian community at Rome, wants to simplify and streamline and give them something kind of more basic. I am writing to non-Jews. It was important that in Matthew we identified all the connections between this message of Jesus Christ, this gospel of Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment. But I am writing to people who don't get that fulfillment. They don't have a background in the Old Testament. So there are certain things that I need to address, because they do need to understand that it's a fulfillment of something that's come before. But I don't need to give the same kind of layering from, let's say, Isaiah or Ezekiel. Or I don't need to do that for this audience. This isn't what they need. Okay, so it makes perfect sense that you, again, streamline. Now, the story is, or the tradition is, that John Mark, John is the, you know, is the Hebrew version of his name. Mark is the Gentile. kind of addition that he gets. And so therefore, that's why he's identified as Mark. He goes with this name that's going to go down better with his Roman audience. That he is a student of Peter. So in a way, you can think of the Gospel of Mark as the Gospel of Peter. That this is Peter's perspective or Peter's view about what it is that's reported in Matthew. So there are things that, again, will come out in Mark that don't come out in Matthew. And Mark, evidently Peter, working through Mark, he doesn't think that he has to repeat things. He will, where he can simply follow the language of Matthew, he will. He's not trying to be original. But it's as if what he's doing is confirming the testimony of Matthew by giving it in substance, but then making additions where he had his own, where he had his own point of view. So that our Lord was on this pillow or headrest, in the boat. Or the original, remember, this is the gospel in which we get two sayings in Aramaic. So when the little girl is healed, we have the original Aramaic command, Talitha kum, right? Get up, little girl. And when he heals the deaf mute, Ephphatha, right? Be opened, which we still use in the ritual for baptism, the pre-baptismal ceremonies, right? Where there's this anointing, we still use that Aramaic phrase. So he's confirming what has gone on before, and again, adding his own perspective, adding what he himself has seen. Let me pause there. Question? Yeah, go ahead.
So, just to level set at the most basic level, are the Gospels intended to represent eyewitnesses or eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life? Or what?
Certainly, they are.
That's what they're.
Yeah. And again, it comes off. Someone like John, I think, is more explicit about that. So, if you think about the opening of the first letter of John, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled, the bread of life. One of the things I talked about so 3 years ago we did the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is the one that usually gets treated as by a lot of biblical scholars as mythical, kind of quasi-mythical, mystical, symbolic. So it may be that these things didn't happen in some kind of historical sense, but John is more interested in giving some kind of mystical or symbolic communication of them. C.S. Lewis, in a very nice article, points out, it's generally talking about modern biblical scholarship, but he points out, when you look at things that are sort of legendary, mythical, mystical, they don't read like a gospel does. So compare here as a comparison. When you read miraculous birth narratives of the Buddha, the Buddha's born, he immediately starts walking, he walks to the north, he walks to the east, he walks to the west, he faces south, all that is and has been will come to be in me. Something like that. He has this very kind of mystical message. When you read the miracle stories in the Gospels, they are very matter of fact. There's no real kind of dramatic build up to them. There were these people, and they went here, and they didn't have any food, and Christ told them this, and the apostles did that. And in fact, one of the things that's mildly surprising about the Gospel narratives is how sometimes unbelieving the apostles are. Like, they just don't see it coming, and it's kind of a puzzle to them. And when you look at other narratives, around the world that are more mythical or religious, and a miracle comes up, it's like the moment in a musical when someone starts singing, right? The music starts swelling, and there's a spotlight that all of a sudden shines down on the person. Generally, with the miracles, it just doesn't look like that. Right. That's the thing. They are what you see in the Gospels really is a kind of reportage. And again, another thing that you could use as a basis of comparison. When you compare to like Gnostic Gospels, so the Gospel of Thomas, so the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, or the Gospel of Philip. Gospel of Thomas is the one that's kind of over the top. So there are miracles like this. Jesus is a little boy and he's playing, and another boy runs into him and knocks him down. Jesus stands up and says, "As you have knocked me down and I have fallen, so you shall fall and not rise on the third day." And the child immediately fell dead. Yeah, I mean, they're bizarre. Jesus makes, as a boy, makes little clay birds and brings them to life, and they fly away. So there really is a kind of a wonder-working, almost for the sake of wonder-working, where you have these strange exchanges of people asking Jesus for miracles and say, and they tell, no, you know, it is an unbelieving generation that asks for miracles. And also the reaction to the miracles, that you will have people who see the miracles and come to faith. You'll have other people who see the miracles and they want to kill them even more. Remember, when Lazarus is raised, you're told in John, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they not only want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus too. Because many were coming to faith because of him. Go ahead, Mrs. Bettina.
Is there a theory at all that they were written at the same time and that they didn't see or build on each other via the Synoptic Gospels? I mean, because weren't all the apostles sort of spread out different places in the developed world or whatever at that time?
Yeah, like they're all...
Have they all been doing it independently, separately?
Well, they couldn't be doing it completely separately because there's just too much overlap. There's just too much overlap in terms of what...
Together, it would be logical that there would be overlap because they were...
But it isn't just overlap in terms of events. It's overlap even in terms of language, the way that things are described. So it's stronger than just they're reporting the same things. Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
So just as far as the Catholic Church's take on Scripture, I mean, if you get into the fundamentalist Christian... communities, they'll say, you know, like, every single word is exactly God-inspired, it's exactly the way it's supposed to be, and we can't, you know, we can't try to interpret it, it's just what it is. And I've heard in the Catholic Church that it's like, it's still all inspired.
Mm-hmm.
So we still have to somehow look at it, even though there's differences there, where each one of these writers was still inspired.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
No. What's the contrast you're making? When you say the fundamentalist view is that every word's inspired, what are you understanding the contrast to that to be?
Well, that God almost took the pen and wrote it for them.
This is how I would distinguish. What you're describing is what we call the dictation view of Scripture. And by the way, that is essentially the view of Islam. When the angel Gabriel speaks to Muhammad, right, he dictates what Muhammad is to write down. So the word Quran, it means recital. It is what the angel Gabriel recited to Muhammad that he wrote down. Okay? And that's the dictation view of inspiration. Does the Catholic Church embrace a dictation view? No. But the problem is that when you say that, there are many people who then make the false inference, well, if it isn't a dictation view, then the culture or the personal history or whatnot is sort of being mixed in there. And so maybe it's like mostly God, like it's 92% God or 93% God, but like there's this 7%... St. Paul's over-strictness as a Pharisee, or Matthew's history as a tax collector, or, you know, whatever. Okay, and so I think the better way of putting it is a way that, let's see if I can remember this guy's name again. He wrote I'm blanking right now. Once you all leave the room, I'll remember who this guy is. He wrote a wonderful book on Isaiah. And basically, remember with Isaiah, there are a lot of modern scholars, they divide Isaiah in two. And the reason they do this is they deny that Isaiah is prophetical. Because if the whole thing is Isaiah, then he's prophesying. And modern biblical scholars don't believe in prophesying. So there has to be like two Isaiahs. Oswald Allis, I think that's this guy's name. Anyway, Oswald Allis talks about how it is that when you say that someone is a prophet, what that means is that, yes, God has raised him up and raised him up to prophesy. And yes, he has his history and he has his background, he has his culture. But the reason God chose that guy is because he is the best one to express what it is that God intends. And in fact, he is the one who's going to do it in the right way. So even if... So yes, the guy has his history and his culture and so on. But the reason God chose him is because none of that stuff is going to get in the way. And if anything, it's going to positively contribute to. So in that way, it's not dictation. It's not just, and the word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, right? It's not just like the prophet is God's dummy. But on the other hand, you have the guarantee that culture, personality, and those things are not getting in the way. Because God would not have chosen that guy if those things were getting in the way. Well, we're out of time. So next time we'll talk about chapter 1. Chapter 1, Gospel of Mark. Thank you. Good to be back with you again.